Thank you very much, Dan, and greetings to those who may be tuning in on the Cybercast and to those who may be later on getting this sermon via the video or the audio tapes. It's 11:45, so maybe your timing will be slightly off sometimes. When we do have a sermonette, we're starting just a little late, but that's something we can't always tell in advance. I do give your greetings, though, and it is a nice thing to, I think, begin or precede the sermon with a very beautiful hymn, as we just sang, How Excellent Is Your Name, and to recognize and to understand and to know that human beings, by God, have been honored and crowned, and as we state here, with glory and with dignity, and appointed Lord of all God's works, the things under his feet, so that we're able then to control much of this world. Now, this talks about Jesus Christ, too. All things are truly under Jesus' feet, but that one day they will be completely under the feet of human beings as well, in the sense of having control. And in a physical sense, God has given human beings a marvelous ability to work with this earth, to use the earth, to have fun with it. And we've learned to have fun in the summer or in the winter on the mountains or on the deserts. And it's a marvelous development for the positive side of human beings. The sorrowful thing is that human beings have not been positively affected by what they are and who they are in most cases. In other words, humans do not accept the fact, do not understand that they are here by divine placement and given special opportunities and special honors. Many people think that they're the result of evolution, an accidental form of life which has sort of come along and no different than other animals, except that we can think a little bit. But the difference is, it is enormous, it is vast. And so it becomes imperative and important then for us when we recognize that there is in fact a creator and that we are children or the product of this creation put on this earth for a very special purpose, a purpose that is going to go on and ultimately to eternity. It's important then that we begin to understand about that creator and what it is that he asks of us. What is it that he wants of us in order for us to obtain eternal life? You know, when our young people go to school, let's say they want to have a career of some kind, maybe they want to be a nurse or a doctor or a teacher or a lawyer or a mechanic or a farmer or whatever. You know, you have to have a degree these days to be a farmer, but whatever they're going to be, they have the potential to be that, but they must learn and they must study and they must understand the laws wherein they will be working. You have to understand the laws of agriculture and the laws of farming if you're going to be a farmer. You have to understand how machines work to be a mechanic. And so on it goes. And we too then, if we would like to be a part of God's plan for eternity, for all, forever and ever to be in his family, we need to understand what the plan is or what the laws are or what the direction is that will get us there. What education do we need? What do we need to be doing? What is he looking for? And that is why the Bible was written, in order to help us understand. One of the most important books, or at least verses of the Bible, it's repeated in different places in different ways, but one of the most important verses, certainly a memory verse that you should memorize, and I don't expect people to memorize vast numbers of verses unless you've got a very special memory. Years ago, I did memorize about 4 sheets of memory verses, and I had some time to put into it, really studied hard and memorized them, and then I wasn't able to get at them for 2 months and I forgot them. So now I've learned to sort of think about the areas of the Bible where things are said, and I can find it quite easily then. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 is a very important verse. And it's a verse which basically says the wages or the penalty of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's important to know. If the wages of sin or penalty of sin is death, and that's written in the New Testament, and that's been right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were told, when you sin, you shall surely die. That's been said in different ways throughout the Bible. If the penalty is death, then we need to know what sin is so that we do not incur that penalty. Or at least once we are forgiven, after we repent, we can be forgiven of sin and then struggle to be overcomers. The Bible says to repent, once you understand what has offended God or what sin is, then you will be saved through the baptism through Jesus Christ's blood, and then you overcome. You strive not to sin the rest of your life. And of course, we are normal human beings, and we will, from time to time, slip. But you know, a person who truly understands about God and about Jesus Christ, though they may slip, they will not slip to the extent that someone who is unconverted will. A converted person may lean in certain directions and for a short period of time, you know, be found in error and sin, in fact. But they should come to themselves very quickly and grab them, hold of themselves and say, what am I doing? Much more readily and quickly as time goes on. But it's interesting to note that the penalty is death. Now, people want to believe that everybody sort of lives on somewhere else forever, is all taken care of, and God's a very nice and a kind and a gentle being who really wouldn't put anyone to death, and after all, he probably meant it in a different way. And so it really is not as severe. But I'm going to turn to a couple of scriptures which Paul wrote, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is New Testament, so that we understand this statement which was given to Adam and Eve. You know, does not change. The penalty of sin is still death. And Paul just makes a little list here of people or kinds of people who have certain kinds of sin which will simply not be in the kingdom of God. That simply means that they will then be dead. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin in verse 9, Paul says, do you not know? Now, he's talking here to brethren in the church. You know, in verse 8, he says, don't you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So it's even more of a problem or a sin, you might say, if you are sinning against another brother or sister in the church. Even that is a greater sin than sinning against someone who's out of the church, although it degrees of sin doesn't really count in some ways. But as David said when he sinned, against you and you only have I sinned. That was against God after he had killed Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. So we do things against our brethren. In verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, Paul says. Don't fool yourselves. And then he gives a list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That simply is saying that for that category of people, the penalty is death. And he goes on to say in verse 11, such were some of you, that is to say, they repented and they changed, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it's important to understand that these sins are things which are learned by people. I listened to a radio program the other day where they were talking about the question of same-sex marriages, and the lady who was monitoring it said that she firmly believes that a person is born with a certain orientation in sex. You're born homosexual. And that's simply a basis upon which she's founding all of her following thoughts and beliefs then. But it isn't that way. It's a learned thing. It's nothing that which you're born with. It's learned. Now, there may be the odd, very rare case of some kind of a hormonal imbalance and defect at birth. But by and large, these are learned things. And because they are learned, they can be overcome. And you can then repent and change. And it doesn't mean that you, for example, if you're an alcoholic, you learn to be an alcoholic. Now, of course, children are born with alcohol syndrome already from alcoholic parents. But basically, you start drinking when people are whatever, 14, 16, 18, 20, and become alcoholics. They can quit. They can repent, and they can change, and they can quit being alcoholics. But that simply means that they can't ever drink again because they can slip right back into that problem. So they simply would never drink again, and that's how they no longer become alcoholics. And so there are statements then which we aren't getting into, but the importance of changing in sin is mentioned. Galatians chapter 5 gives another list of those who will not receive eternal life, and written again by Paul, a very similar kind of a list. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. I guess I'll go back to verse 15. You know, Paul's writings parallel each other so nicely. So in 1 Corinthians 6, he pointed out that, you know, if you sin against one another, that's even worse. Now in verse 15 of Galatians 5, he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So right within the church, he is saying, be very, very careful about our conduct with one another. And do not bite and devour. Do not consume one another. And he says, I say then, and it's to you and me, to children of God who are striving to walk in Jesus' footsteps, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and this now is the little list, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like means etc., of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, in the letter to the Corinthians and others, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The penalty is death. Now, when you see and other such things, then Paul has listed almost every one of the Ten Commandments are in these lists. And certainly we understand then that this covers the Ten Commandments and the like. Anything that a person does contrary to the law of God is sin. And the penalty of sin is death. Our example, that is the human example on this earth, was the nation of Israel. And that nation was supposed to teach people how to obey God. That was their responsibility. That was the blessing that God had given them. That was the request that he made of them for the blessings he was showering upon them. And to Israel, it was clearly stated and taught that the penalty of sin was death. Now, that wasn't eternal death in their case. It was a physical death that he was referring to in the nation. Because the opportunity for eternal life had not been just generally given to all, as it was after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Israel, in the nations of Israel, the death penalty was in effect for various things. And I'll read them a little list of the things that for which in Israel you could be put to death, either hung or stoned to death or killed in some other manner. For murder, for adultery, for incest, for bestiality, for sodomy, for rape. Now, these are all sexual sins, and that's one of the very strong drives in human beings, and I guess that's why the list is so clearly lined up here. And then for perjury, for kidnapping, for witchcraft, for striking or cursing your mother and father, for theft, I think I said that already, did I? No, I didn't. For theft, for blasphemy, for Sabbath desecration, for passing false doctrines. You're passing around false doctrines, and for idolatry. And you can find all the Ten Commandments listed in there, of course, for Israel. So the penalty was, and is, as Paul said, for sin, the penalty is death. Now the Jewish people were wise enough to understand that time after time after time, their kings and their priests led the nation down the slippery path to doing what you feel is right, interpretation of the laws of God. Being gentle and easy with what God says. And in every case, they fell away then from the truth so badly that they ended up in Babylon in captivity. The ten tribes were simply gone, vanished somewhere. And those who were in captivity did have some leaders among them. Daniel amongst those leaders, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others. Later on, Ezra and Nehemiah. And they learned something there. They learned that it was sin that caused this to happen through the prophecies of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Ezekiel. And all these great prophets were writing about these things in Isaiah. So they learned that. And in Babylon then, the rabbis that were there and the leaders, the religious leaders that were there, determined that they would set up a set of laws and no one would do these sins any longer in Israel. And so then some of the rabbis, and there weren't that many that came back actually to Jerusalem, they weren't rabbis at the time, but they became that, they made meticulous rules and regulations which governed the daily life of the Jewish people. And those were known as traditions, and about 200 years after Jesus died, they were written down into what was called the Mishnah, the Mishnah. So when Jesus was told, you're breaking the Sabbath because you're eating without washing your hands or because you're picking corn and when you go through this field, that was the oral law which was being stated. It wasn't written anywhere yet at the time. It was the oral law. And what it really was the traditions that the Jews had put on these laws to make sure you never broke the law. And so you had, for example, the tradition of coming home and washing your hands before you get into the house. And Jewish people are the ones who first dry their hands like this. You see doctors drying their hands because lots of Jewish doctors, you know, drying their hands like this. That was because when you may have touched something that a Gentile touched when you were out somewhere. That's what it is. When you talk with the Gentiles. Anyhow, in Matthew chapter 15, we can read just a little bit about what Jesus Christ experienced under this very, very rigid system that the Jews set up. This was so rigid, I think it would have made, you know, any of the German people who were known for rigidity look awfully gentle and soft. This was really, really rigid. Hundreds and hundreds of details as to how to do things on the Sabbath and what you should do and shouldn't do. Sometimes, you know, women get worried about how long should my hair be. Well, the rabbi could have told you exactly how long it could have been, and all the rest of it, too, that you may have wanted to know. So Matthew 15, in the first few verses, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God?" That's a lot more serious than transgressing the traditions of the elders. You see, the traditions were the interpretation of the elders in which they added on to the commandments to make them stricter. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your mother and father.'" That's a commandment. "He who curses his mother and father, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his mother and father, 'Whatever profit you may have received from me, it's a gift to God.'" In other words, the Pharisees said, if a person, a young man, say a wealthy young man, set aside a certain amount of money for God, and his mother and father here were in poverty and weren't eating, rather than give that money to their mother, they should continue to give it to the church, you give it to God. That was the tradition. And the tradition became more important than the commandment. The tradition became more important to the Jews. They got so fixated on traditions. And so till this day, for example, it's a sin considered breaking the Sabbath for a Jewish person to tear a piece of paper on the Sabbath day. You cannot tear a piece of paper. So if you ever have to go to the washroom and you find a dispenser with the paper already torn, you know that a Jewish man invented that. You know, he invented that so he could go to the washroom. "Then he need not honor his father and mother. You have made the commandments of God no effect by your traditions." As a matter of fact, Jesus said, you know, you've taken the commandments, which are for the good of mankind, to make life pleasant and wonderful and good, and you have spoiled them. You've made them a burden for people. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah speak of you, saying, 'These people draw near me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So you can be keeping the Sabbath so strictly, you can be watching about idolatry so strictly, and yet, as far as God is concerned, you're worshiping him in vain. The laws of God, that is the Ten Commandments, were never reduced by God. And they were never made into a burden by any of God's people. They weren't intended to be that way. Now, these Pharisees were set in a position, but they were not functioning as they ought to. Let's go to Matthew 23 and read a bit further here. Matthew 23, again, the first few verses. Jesus spoke again to the multitudes and to his disciples. And he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, when they're in Moses' seat, they had authority. They had authority and responsibility. And they had authority and responsibility to declare what was sin and what wasn't sin. That's partly why they took upon themselves this concept of traditions. But you see, the traditions were never found in Scripture. They're always found outside of Scripture. And you know, many times when we get into arguments and discussions as to what is right and what is wrong, you can't find the thing in Scripture. You find a principle, but not the actual statement. And so people then will discuss and argue about these things. But he says, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But don't do according to their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens, hard to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them for with one of their fingers. In other words, those traditions became so important, more important than life itself, and more important than anything that you may have been going through as well. It is interesting that Jesus Christ, or not just interesting, but truthful to know that Jesus Christ never sinned. He kept the law, he kept the commandment, and he had a name which was given to him, which in a sense highlights what I'd like to select as a theme today, not just all the various commandments of God, but the Sabbath day itself. Because one of the names of Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. And to deny the Sabbath day is to deny Jesus Christ. That's what it amounts to. To deny the Sabbath day is to deny Jesus Christ. It was interesting when Mr. Franks mentioned one of his tapes. He'd gone to a lecture given in a Seventh-day Adventist group, a large group. He was invited to that. And a comment made by a leading Seventh-day Adventist was, in the last 100 years, the one man who stands out in North America as the one who did more to promote the Sabbath day than anyone else is Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. So even they have noticed that and recommended that, and we comprehend and understand that as a blessing and as a treasure for us. Let's go to the book of Proverbs now and read a few quick scriptures here. Proverbs chapter 24 for a few verses. The first couple of verses, we'll start in verse 3. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. So that's what we would like to have, wisdom and understanding. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. You see, God's emphasis is on precious and pleasant things. The Sabbath is not intended to be a dour, sour, miserable day. It's intended to be a day of rest. It's not a day in which you're going to be browbeaten and corrected. And I remember hearing a sermon once by a man, and tell you, you know, he browbeat all of us. And I was, you know, just out of respect for where I was, I didn't get up and walk out. But I tune him out very quickly. That's not what the Sabbath is for. It's not here for that. It's here to be enjoyed as a pleasantry of learning God's ways, which is a pleasant experience and way of life. He says in verse 12, if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul or your life, does he not know it, and will he not render to each man according to his deeds? You know, so you see, for each person, it's God who knows your heart. The minister doesn't know your heart. God knows what you've experienced and what you've gone through and what inner forces are churning away inside of you and what's driving you in certain directions. He knows all of that. He also knows that every person is a unique individual and must make decisions based on their personal and individual lives. So that, for example, a farmer would keep the Sabbath in a different way than a city person would keep the Sabbath. And certainly a minister keeps the Sabbath differently than the members of the church. Just as the priests kept the Sabbath differently than the members. The priests worked very hard on the Sabbath day in Israel. And the priests and ministers today work very hard as well. So it is God who knows each heart of each person, and he then expects everyone then to, first of all, honor him. To honor him, to love him, and to fear him. And then to guide our lives in the keeping of the direction that reflects and shows that. Matthew chapter 10. Pardon me, is a verse that Jesus gave as a caution, and this ought to be high in our thought patterns, high in our determinations as to what we should do. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus Christ said, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul or the life, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." So that's what Almighty God can do. He can put a total end to life. That's it. And Jesus said, don't be afraid of humans who can end your physical life. People have lost their physical lives rather than sin. They lost their physical lives or would have lost them rather than break the Sabbath, rather than commit adultery, rather than bow down to idols. We know the story of Joseph. We know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And there are stories in the history of God's people, as I said, even in England, where the Sabbath-keeping minister was dragged out on the Sabbath day and quartered, drawn and quartered, killed and torn into four pieces by horses which were tied up to him. So people have died rather than break the Sabbath. And you know, sometimes we think, well, how can you? I mean, if God's looking after you and blessing you and loving you, how can bad things happen? Well, they do. It happened to Jesus Christ. They happened to every one of the disciples. Even John, who was a disciple of love, a nice man who never hurt anybody, was boiled in oil according to the traditions, you know, and treated pretty badly and kicked out of churches, and all kinds of things occurred and happened. So Jesus goes on saying these words here, and it is very interesting then to note in verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered, so don't fear. You're of more value than many sparrows." That needs to be firmly rooted in a person's heart and mind to understand that that's the kind of a loving God there is there, no matter what happens to us, no matter if we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. That doesn't matter. We don't want to die. We'd like to live forever. I hope you do. You know, when I ask myself, when do I want to die? I'd like to live forever. It would be nice to just change and zap, go on forever. And Mr. Armstrong always wanted that. And I think it's a good wish. But realistically, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen for many of us before Christ returns. And I'm not setting a date, but simply can't. God says you get 70 and 80, and 80 if you're lucky. So 70 or 80, and then some people get bonus years beside that. My mother's 93 now, and her sister's 99. I think we're pushing 100. And so, you know, you have people like that. But there are blessings you get and bonuses you get as well. So we need to understand these concepts, understand that God is love, and nevertheless, he's just and fair, and he says, don't make a mistake, in spite of the fact that he is agape, in spite of the fact he sits upon the throne of mercy, the penalty of sin is death, and he will not back down on that. That's an absolute, that's guaranteed absolute. Just don't push him to that point, you see. That's what he's asking us to do. I find it interesting now that theologians who are trying to say how Paul did away with the Ten Commandments, it's obsolete, now they're backing up on all that and they're saying, hold it, I guess we're kind of wrong in thinking the Ten Commandments are not important anymore. And now they're beginning to go the opposite direction. So it's a very interesting kind of a change in theology, but it shows you that when theology is guided by human nature and Satan, then you get yourself all over the map. Either fanaticism that the Jews had under the Pharisaical, or complete liberalism where nothing matters. So we're sort of like people who walk on this beautiful, well-kept, perfectly formed highway with no potholes, no bumps, no serious places, which God has constructed. And there's room on that highway to drive a little that way and a little that way. It's all a one-way street, you see. It's all a one-way street. But you don't have to be right here in the middle. You can be a little bit this way, and you can be just a little bit that way. But there's ditches. There's the ditches of legalism, the ditches of Pharisaicism, the strictness and rigidity is on this side. And some people, you know, lean that way. They kind of like things strict. And then there's the ditch of liberalism, where you can, anything counts, you can do what you want to do, and so on and so forth. Both ditches are deadly. You know, you can get killed no matter which ditch you go into if you're driving a car. They're both deadly. And so, as Jesus said, the Pharisees were not going to be in God's kingdom, and they're blocking the way for everybody else. That's true. And sinners who are loose with the law will not be in God's kingdom. So we understand both of the ditches are deadly. We do need to comprehend that and not let ourselves be driven by fear, driven by a wrong concept of God. And initially, sometimes you get yourself so emotional or so pharisaical, as you could say, or fanatical about what you're doing. And I can remember when I first came into the church, I used to help my mother from time to time. She looked after a church building and make sure it was clean and go in late at night and lock up. And I used to go from time to time with her. I didn't want her to go over by herself at night. And this was already when I was married, an older man. But I went into the church with her one evening late at night, 11 o'clock, I think it was 11:30. She had to go down and make sure it was locked. And I walked in, and at the very front, all lit up was a big Christmas tree. And I'd seen it, you know, for decades before that, you'd think. But, you know, all of a sudden, I could see demons hanging from every branch, and the hair stood up the back of my head here, you know. And boy, I wanted to get out of there. But it was all up here, you see. It was just right here. And I had to tell myself, listen, I'm just looking at a tree and some lights and some bulbs and forget it. You know, it's not, the branches aren't really waving. You know, there aren't little fellas bouncing up and down on it or anything like that at all. But you think that way. I told you the story about one time where I went to a family get-together. And I kind of like date squares. And so there was this nice little table of food in the far end of the table and date squares. And I went over there and I hovered my hand over the date square and looked in the other end of the room to see who cooked the date square if I knew there was no lard in it. And all I got was a smile. Now, I took that as yes. So I grabbed the date square and I ate it. And it wasn't until later on I was told that date square is made with lard. Well, I'll tell you, right in front of the car, I was driving down the road, this big, big angel started appearing and just looking right at me with a frown. I got pretty worried. And I thought, what am I doing? You know, what am I doing? And it's all in my mind again, you see. Yes, it was wrong to eat it that way, but you can be a fanatic if you want to. I met people who never met a minister before, but they read about the Sabbath. They didn't get out of bed on the Sabbath day, and they didn't eat. Fasting and sleep and staying in bed the whole 24 hours. Boy, were they glad when they found out they didn't have to do that. The whole family, kids and all. Can you imagine that? for, I think it was a year and a half before they actually first called for a visit. You can be a fanatic, but we do need to understand what God is saying, because the Sabbath day is important to him. He proved it for 40 years in the wilderness when he fed Israel manna for 6 days of the week and didn't feed him on the seventh day. He proved it over and over again in so many ways. So we do need to appreciate what is important then to God. I won't turn to every scripture, but let's look back in the book of Leviticus. There are a few scriptures here I'd like to bring out. Leviticus 23, and just a few verses that we'll quickly look at. In the first three verses, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel." That's to be the light to this world, the nation that God was going to put on the pinnacle to teach the rest of the world how to please him. "Speak to these people and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." They were to be proclaimed to all of the strangers that lived in Israel, that came to Israel. When you crossed the border into Israel, you lived by the laws of Israel. That was the intention. And under some kings, you did. And it goes on to say, "Then 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that goes back there. It goes back in the New Testament, and that doesn't change. I'm just going to take a few verses. Verse 7. This is talking now about the holy days or Sabbaths as well. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." The same rules applied to the seven annual holy days as well. Verse 30. "Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever through your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth," says, "of the Day of Atonement, on the ninth day of the month in the evening," and so on. So God was kind of serious about the things that he spoke about and wrote. Verse 37, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything on its day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord." So, you know, God intended this to be a way of life. And you incorporated it in, this becomes me. This becomes who I am. This becomes what I believe. And it became then, it was to become, a way of life. If we can look back in the book of Exodus, where the Ten Commandments were originally given, I don't want to look at them particularly at the moment, because I think we do know them pretty well by heart, but let's look at Exodus 16 and read a few verses from there, beginning in verse 23. Exodus 16, verse 23. "Moses said to them, this is what the Lord said." So now we're getting direct words from God, quoted from God. "Tomorrow is a Sabbath of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." He's the Lord of the Sabbath, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. You cannot disconnect those. "Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded. It did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. This was the manna. Specifically the manna that they were supposed to cook and bake in certain ways. "And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath there will be none." And of course some went out on the Sabbath to gather. That's sure the way people work. And they found none. And then God said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" They went out just to pick up some manna on the Sabbath. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you the 6 days of bread for 2 days. On the sixth day, bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. That is to say, go out of his place to pick up manna. You certainly could go out of your place. I mean, you didn't go to the toilet in your front room or something like that. You could go out of your place, obviously. And they had the big tabernacle in the center of Israel. So you would worship God, and you could walk. You'd have to walk a little ways to get there. Remember, the 3 million people sort of circled around the tabernacle. You were on the outer edge. You just sort of wave at it from the distance. You'd have to walk quite a ways to get anywhere near the tabernacle itself. So God did perform some miracles, and he teaches us from here that Friday is a preparation day. And then we need to simply ask ourselves, how much of a preparation day? Well, this specifically referred to the Israelites, and it referred to manna, and it was given in a time where everything they had to do to seethe things, to bake it, to boil water, to make a fire, was a major operation. It was not like today where you put on a stove like that. It was a major operation. And so the principle is correct. The application of it is something which needs to be thought about and understood, just as travel has a principle to it on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day's journey was a tradition, but that has a principle to it. And yet we have to face the facts of reality of what we do and where we live. And some people drive for 3.5 hours to attend Sabbath services. They drive in order to do that. In Exodus 31, just to emphasize the importance of the Sabbath is all I'm trying to do at this moment. Exodus 31, in verse 13 to 17, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. He goes on explaining the Sabbath commandment once again. You know, even in Exodus 34, well, we're right close there. Let's turn to Exodus 34 and verse 21. In Exodus 34 and verse 21, it says here, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. So this means that if you had a farm, you don't go out on your field on the Sabbath day. And you know, 50 years ago in Canada, you wouldn't go out in the field on Sunday. People didn't go out and harvest on Sunday. It just wasn't done. Or plant in your field. You wouldn't do that on Sunday, 50 years ago. There were laws in the land. Now that's all changed since we no longer observe the Bible even a little bit now. But Israel was told, you don't go and reap your fields on the Sabbath day. So we understand that principle is very, very important. And there's other stories about a man who was gathering sticks, and God said to him, the word of God came when he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And we're not talking about 2 or 3 sticks, because your family's cold and you want to warm them up. He was gathering bundles, maybe selling them, who knows what, but he was obviously in defiance of all that was being done. And God spoke and said, stone him to death. That was from God directly. It wasn't some man dreamt that up, that penalty. God said, stone that man to death. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. And I'm only going there for no other reason except that we do know Exodus 20 so well. Deuteronomy 5 is a second place where the commandments are all listed and stated. And we'll just jump in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. As he commanded you. Now, all of the commands of God were not written in the Bible. There were things which were left to you to decide. And Jesus Christ later on stated that when he said, of course you would feed your animals. Of course you would take an ox out of the ditch. Of course you would do a good deed. So that was all part and parcel of the understanding as the Lord commanded. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And some people say, well, that means you've got to work 6 days. No vacation time. No days off. You've got to work. That's just as much. Somebody said to me once, that's just as important part of that commandment as resting on the seventh day. Oh my. That's so sad. That is so sad that a person understands that. 6 days shall you labor, do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In that you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. So it was assumed that they would have servants. And that doesn't mean necessarily slaves. It could have been servants that were being paid. And they were then to be able to rest. All of them were be able to rest. You ask yourself, well, how could the cattle rest? I mean, does a cow stop giving milk on the Sabbath day? Does a cow not give birth to a calf on the Sabbath day? Obviously not. This is referring to cattle that you use to do work with, like a team of oxen would be used to plow the fields and various things like that. Cattle would be used to tread the corn. Let's go back now to Matthew 12 and read about the Lord of the Sabbath and the experiences that he had. I will only take a few of the verses in Matthew 12, but at that time Jesus went through, in verse 1, the grain fields on the Sabbath, which shows you can walk on the Sabbath. And he was hungry, and he began to pick heads of the grain to eat. They weren't his. Somebody else had planted them. They were walking through somebody's field and just picked the grain to eat. So it was an understood law. If you were walking down a street and there's an apple tree and the branches were hanging over the edge, you could take an apple and eat it. You know, wasn't considered stealing as far as God was concerned. If you were hungry, you could take an apple and eat it. Now, you couldn't take a basket full of apples, you know, and store it up for the next week or put your winter apple supply away. That was just to take one apple and eat it. So Jesus and his disciples took a handful of corn, rubbed it in their hands, and ate it. And right away, the Pharisees who were with him and watching said, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Except that the Bible didn't say that anywhere. Not lawful according to what? According to the traditions of men who stood back and said, that's not lawful. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? So Jesus is now referring to an emergency, a difficulty that came up. He entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And he wasn't condemned for that. So Jesus gave an example. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What? How do they profane it? They work. That's why they work and they are blameless. And I say to you, I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the Sabbath. So we understand some principles from here that we can use as to how to keep the Sabbath. They picked the corn, prepared it, and ate it, and explained about David's hunger. An emergency can take place. Priests worked on the Sabbath day. Ministers work on the Sabbath day. And it is not considered by God to be breaking the Sabbath. That was not profaning the Sabbath. Taking care of an emergency does not profane the Sabbath. That's built into the Sabbath understanding. Visiting the sick, visiting the poor, doing a good deed. Now, I don't mean to say, you know, if your neighbor's putting a fence in, that you get out there and help him put his fence in. But if his fence is blown down in a storm, and maybe he's got some goats that are running loose, yes, then you go out and help him put his fence back up. So obviously, God leaves a decision to you and to me. We all have decisions then to make. And it's good for us to make decisions. It's good for God to watch you make a decision. Because then he understands what's in your heart and what's in your mind. What Jesus did command was mercy towards people. That's what he's talking to the disciples. Verse 7. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Who were the guiltless? Those that these guys said were breaking the Sabbath. Those are the guiltless ones. And they condemned them, Jesus said, because they didn't understand mercy. They didn't understand emergency. They didn't understand need. They didn't understand agape. They didn't understand God, is what it boils down to. That's what makes Pharisees Pharisees. They simply did not understand God. So we are not to jump into either ditch, not into the ditch of Pharisaical fanaticism or legalism. We're not to jump into the ditch of liberal living either. But that road is wide enough for different cultures, different makeups of people, different ways of doing things. It's like our music. You know, we play music usually on a piano to sing by. There was a time, maybe 40 years ago, where you wouldn't dare bring a guitar on the stage. That was considered to be, I'm not sure what, rock and roll or something like that. You wouldn't use a guitar for backup music. But you know, King David never had a piano either. All he had was a guitar, sort of. So, you know, you twirl your head around a little bit here and say, well, sometimes the wishes of human beings get confused with the commands of God. And we do need to understand what all of these things mean. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus, who was teaching that the commandments were good, and Paul taught that as well. He said you could act in an emergency and so on. Luke chapter 13, Jesus, who was the Lord of the Sabbath, was giving some instructions. Now, God does not tell you exactly what to do on each Sabbath day. He is not going to give you a list. We in the church will not develop a list of traditions as to what you should do in this point and that point and how you handle this and that. You need to make that decision yourself. I have a rule of thumb that I've used for many years, and that is that as far as obeying God is concerned, if I'm unsure, I'd rather obey him on the stricter side than on the less strict side. I'd rather obey him on the stricter side. Now, some of you may say, well, that's not strict enough. I'm way over here. That's fine. You can be as far away as you would like to, as long as you're not condemning everybody who is maybe down here, who walks in the middle of the road or to one side a little bit. Verse 10 of Luke 13, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And we as parents need to teach. Minister has a job of teaching. Behold, a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years came, was bent over, could not even raise herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And boy, this should have been a time for celebration. But their eyes were looking. Can you imagine this? Eyes were looking when this crippled woman was limping and with great pain and difficulty coming up to where Jesus was. No, there was no mercy in these eyes. There weren't no tears rolling down for this woman who was struggling to just walk these, whatever, 10, 20 steps. There wasn't any heart. There wasn't any agape. There was no love for this woman. There was just this legal idea here. Oh, you healed her on the Sabbath day. It broke the Sabbath day. Stone him or whatever they would have then. It's mind-boggling when you read the concepts that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, had to fight against. The ruler of the synagogue, who was placed in the position of Moses' seat, answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There's 6 days in which men ought to work, and therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Wow. You know, what a guy. You'd like to have been moved to a different city. You had a guy like that in charge, wouldn't you? And then the Lord answered him, that is, Jesus answered him and said, "You hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his donkey or his ox from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" That was, you know, God let that woman be crippled for 18 years so that this day could come where Jesus Christ would loose her on the Sabbath day. It's an interesting story. And when he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame. They ought to have been put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him on the Sabbath. And he said, "What's the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it?" He goes on explaining and talking about things like that there. There were instructions given that if a circumcision needed to take place, God said it could take place on the Sabbath day, because he said on the eighth day a little boy was to be circumcised. If it happened to be a Sabbath day, that was okay. He could circumcise them on the Sabbath. And if you did that, then he would be born, I believe, on the Sabbath, if you count correctly. I think that's the eighth day then. So there could be births on the Sabbath day. There could be circumcisions on the Sabbath day. Medical treatments could take place. These things were all sort of understood. But when the traditions were added to them, then things got kind of funny. God does not define emergencies. He does not define what is good. He does not define for us, when I say what is good, to do on the Sabbath. He does not define what a good deed would be or what would be allowed on the Sabbath. He gives us the principle. And then he says to you, remember, it's my holy day. And I want you to keep it holy. I want you to focus on me, the creator of all things, the one who brought you out of sin, that brought Israel out of Egypt. Think about godly things on this day, even when you are visiting someone, even as you're doing a good deed. But he wants his people to be balanced. He wants them to be balanced. Jesus' adversaries criticized him for how he kept the Sabbath. And there is a danger in being too loose or too strict. So we need to remember that and understand that. We can go to the book of Acts, chapter 13, and read just a little bit about what Paul said here. Acts chapter 13, in verse 14. Just a few verses I'm taking out of here. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, where they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. That was a normal custom of Paul's. Verse 27, for those dwelling in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So the Sabbath day was kept by the apostles, it was understood by the apostles, and never changed. Verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that those words may be preached to them the next Sabbath. It was customary to have it preached the next Sabbath. So on the Sabbath day, people came together to learn about God, to learn the ways of God, and to learn then how to keep the Sabbath and everything else that they were then to do. I had a young person ask me recently, it seems that if you want to do anything important, you can't, because it will be on Saturday. And the example is music, concerts, additions, school graduations, dances, and so on are held on Saturday. And for young people in our world, that is very true. I was a little bit struck by the words for saying, if you want to do anything important. To me, obeying God is important. far more important than anything else. So if I range things in importance, number one is obeying God. That's the first thing. Then you decide about everything else that comes after that. Then you can make some decisions. And there are different decisions that can be made. One person said to me recently, there's a family wedding. Could he go to the family wedding? And should he go? And we discussed it, and I had no problem with that. I simply suggested to him that he doesn't stay for the whole thing, just go to the ceremony itself, and then go for a walk in the park or something like that, and take a little lunch with you, and listen to the birds, and so on. And then later on, you can go back for the dinner in the evening, and that'll be all right. Then you're not giving yourself completely into the activity of the wedding. And I don't think it's a good idea to have a marriage ceremony in the church on the Sabbath day. In one or two instances later in the day, it has been done and is not a sin, but it does detract from the Sabbath, and so we certainly wouldn't recommend it. Another question which was asked, and so again, I'm not giving any answers for these music concerts, auditions, and school graduations. How important are they really? How important do they become? Does that form your career in life? No, it doesn't. Does it change your life 10 years from now somehow or other? No, it doesn't. And when I was a young child, I didn't have the Sabbath to consider, and I used to play in concerts sometimes and play in plays and whatever we did on the Sabbath day, but it didn't change my life. I've even forgotten what I did. So it's not that important, not compared to breaking the Sabbath day. So a person needs to make a decision. Each person needs to make that decision for themselves in their unique situation, and their unique particular deal that they're facing. God is an important one. Next one is, do you have any tips on what constitutes breaking the Sabbath and what does not? And the Bible doesn't give us anything definite. And so once again, God's looking at your attitude. We are to keep him in our mind and understand this is the Sabbath day. You know, even people who travel, like when I travel, I drive a lot on the Sabbath. I usually listen to sermons. Not always, but I take sermons along with me. I listen to them as I'm traveling, you know, for an hour or two. Sometimes I listen to some very nice quiet music. I don't listen to rock and roll that my mind shakes, but some quiet, peaceful music. I like to listen to that as I travel. So there's things like that that we can do to keep our minds on God. The Sabbath day is intended to be set aside to rest from our normal work and to worship God with the emphasis upon working God. I mean, worshiping God. Another comment was made, a young person doesn't have enough life experiences to know. Well, that's true. That's true. When you're 12 or you're 14 or 15 or even 17, you don't really know always what to do. You've never gone through these things. But that's where mom and dads come in. You know, sometimes parents make a bit of a mistake with their children. And we know that when they're 18, we want them to be able to make their own decisions and so on. But even at 18, you know, what did Dr. Laura say? They're half-baked. Those two 18-year-olds wanted to get married. She said, would you eat bread that's half-baked? That was her comment. Give yourself time. But, you know, the psychologists will tell you the human mind is not mature until you're 25 years old. Sorry, all you teenagers. Until you're 25. And people make horrendous mistakes up until that point. So should you then, as a parent, say to your child, oh, you decide what you want to do? No, that's a mistake. To say to your child, when you're 18, you can decide if you want to come to church or not, is a mistake. To say to them, it would be the greatest tragedy that I can imagine if you quit attending God's church and attending the place where truth is taught, that would be the greatest tragedy I can imagine for you, my child. Please don't. But to say to them, oh, you can make a choice. They're not in any position to make that kind of a choice. You tell them, this is what I'd like you to do. But they may go against you, but that's the different story then if that happens. So mom and dad can help. The minister can help. That's the minister's job. Ministers define sin. That's what the Bible said. The priests were the one who were to define sin. Yeah, they went overboard on the Pharisaical avenues, and some went the other way later on, came back and forth in their carnal ways. But it is a responsibility. Okay, so then, of course, you can ask questions. We have Bible studies and so on. Just hand in a question if you have a particular question. Ask the minister. Ask your mom and dad if you need to make decisions. And that's how you gain experience and learn. You know, when you're going to drive a vehicle for the first time, you don't get in it and then make all the mistakes because you had no experience. The first thing you do is take your mom with you or your dad with you, you know, or your grandpa with you or your uncle or your aunt, somebody who can drive, so they're with you as you learn to drive. Experiences are the same in life. Don't make the decisions just on your own. And so then the question is, how can I have to make these decisions. I have to make these kind of decisions now before I can gain that experience. But that's not really a true statement. the decisions that ought to be made with the consultation of mom and dad. And it sometimes is a major problem. If parents are not both in the church, if they don't both believe in the Sabbath, that child, you know, really gets to be bumped around and can have a lot of difficulties. We are planning a teen page for our website, and these kind of questions, I think, would be very, very good, and I'd encourage our children to put them in. We have questions about traveling. How far do you travel? Can you travel on the Sabbath? And all those things are questions. Family occasions. Can you go to a family occasion? Dining out. Can you do that? What about movies and TV? What about taking a walk and playing golf, going to play sports? What about unique situations? You know, I haven't got time to give you all of the possibilities. In some instances, the possibility, the answer may be yes. For example, a movie on the Sabbath, which would be, let's say, the Ten Commandments movie. That would be a lot of education there. So you might say that would be a good possibility to watch a movie like that with your children, or part of it at least. Something like that may be a thought. Go for a walk on the Sabbath, yes. Go to big golf, no, that's a little different. You're going to 4 or 5 hours hitting a little golf ball around. You're supposed to concentrate on the golf ball, and that's not God. So you see, we have thoughts in our minds to put into practice. In Ezekiel, there are some interesting statements made about the Sabbath. So the tips that I'm trying to give is to be sure you ask the adults, and try to ask in advance. Be wise. Use your brain. Use your mind. That's the beauty of the Sabbath. It teaches us to be responsible. It teaches us to think, to use our minds and ask, how can I, in this given circumstance, obey God? Because do you know what people who really know you, you know what they respect? They respect the fact that you do keep the Sabbath. And if you're willing to give up whatever it is, playing in a concert because of the Sabbath, those people will respect you all the higher. They don't want to see you give that up. And when people cave in, it hurts people who don't keep the Sabbath even. It hurts them because they like to see people live by the principles. Look at Ezekiel 43. There's an interesting section of chapters in here about the kingdom of God. Wonderful chapters. Chapter 43 in verse 1 to 7. Afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. This is of the temple in Jerusalem. And when I went up the Mount of Olives, I could look right down at the east gate, a wonderful thing to observe and see. It's all bricked shut. That's going to be opened, and the east gate goes right into the temple. And the temple spot is not exactly where the mosque, the Dome of the Rock is. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, right over the top of Mount of Olives. His voice was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with his glory. That's Christ coming and descending on the Mount of Olives. It splits and so on. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of God came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the inner courts, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the Lord of the Sabbath. And when I heard him speak to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place for the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings, nor their by their harlotry, nor with the carcasses of the kings on their high places. So this is now what he is making statements about, the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the introduction to these sections. Chapter 44, talking and continuing to talk about it. Verse 5, the Lord said, Son of man, mark well and see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all the laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Down to verse 20. I'm only jumping for the sake of some time, and you can fill in the others yourselves, no other reason. They shall neither shave their beards, nor their heads, nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. I don't believe that it's right in God's eyes for a man to shave his head. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. And so when I'm serving, like on the Sabbath day, I don't have a glass of wine. Even for lunch or something like that, I will not have a glass of wine for that reason, if I'm going to be speaking. They shall not take as a wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows of priests. They shall teach my people the difference between holy and unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. That's the responsibility of the priests of God, to teach the difference between the holy and the unholy. And God holds them more responsible by far than a member of the church who Jesus said, you go and do what he says, because he's seated on Moses' seat. Now we'll keep our fingers here in Ezekiel, and just for a moment jump to Matthew 16, so that we understand that the ministry has the responsibility of respecting and fearing the God and the laws of God and making decisions. And those decisions are not made lightly and ought not to be. And again, you know, ministers are human. Some perhaps have been treating them lightly, and we've gone through a span of time like that where the laws of God were virtually erased. That was a horrible thing which occurred. But Matthew 16 and verse 19, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, it's not that the Ten Commandments or any commandments of God can be canceled, but it means that decisions need to be made about things that we're talking about. And ministers have the right from God to make those decisions. And so we make those decisions. We make them in prayer. We make them carefully. We try to do everything that we do to properly serve God. That is my intent and purpose. That's what I've been doing for 35 years. But ministers are human, and there's some ministers that I know are stricter than others. They're way over on this side, not in the ditch, but they're way over there. And others are maybe way over here. And it's nice to be in the middle. But, you know, don't condemn someone who's a little bit more that way or someone who's a little bit more that way. Don't condemn people, for example, who like to sing hymns with a little bit of bounce to it. You know, in Africa, they've got bounce when they sing. We're sort of staid. We don't do much moving. We get uncomfortable. Let's go back to Ezekiel 45 and verse 13. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from the homer of wheat and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. And the ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil and one is 1/10 of a bath of a core. The core is a homer of a tenth. I'm getting into things I don't want to get into over here. Let's jump down to 16. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince of Israel. And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offerings, the grain offerings, and so on. So when Christ returns and the temple is established, the system which God established in the past, although changed, will be put back into place. There'll be work done on the Sabbath to worship God. And people will be focusing in on the worship of God and on worshiping God. It's an important thing to contemplate. It does say in verse 8, the land shall of Ezekiel 45, the land shall be his possession in Israel. My princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Remove the violence and plundering and execute justice and righteousness and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, an honest bath. And so, you know, God recognizes when a priest or a minister steps out of line and does and will correct them. We'll go to one more scripture, although there are so many other ones. Let's go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 does give us some instructions about the Sabbath day, which ought to be very important for us. Rather than, you know, moaning the fact or bemoaning the fact that perhaps there's things that you cannot do, we should focus on the things that we can do, the understanding of the Sabbath, the things we can do. So Isaiah 58, and I'm only going to take a few of these verses again, and verse 13 is where we start, 13 and 14, very important verses about the Sabbath. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, do you know what happens to the human mind when you call the Sabbath a delight? You tell yourself it's a delight. What a relief. The end of the week, Friday night, Sabbath is here. What a relief. If you look at it that way, it does something inside of you. Makes you feel good. It's like a man says about his wife, what a wonderful woman I've married. She's so kind. She's so understanding. She cooks so well, and she looks so well, and she does this, and she does that. And you focus on the good things. You know, you like your wife an awful lot better. Or your husband as well, the other way around. And of course, the opposite is true. If you don't do that, you can very soon dislike your husband or dislike your wife. But if you don't call the Sabbath a delight, it becomes a burden. Oh, I can't do this, and I can't do that. And have you ever heard that? That's the slippery slope on the way out. It's the holy day of the Lord. If we think of it that way, it is honorable. It's a wonderful day. It's a special day of the week. And honor him. Not doing your own ways. So we honor God. We strive to in every way. Now we have to decide what to do. you know, with honoring God. And how do you honor Him and doing things that you then also need to do? And how do you do this? Not finding your own pleasure. That doesn't mean that you should be sour or not eat a little treat for yourself, which is pleasurable. You know, you sort of salivate before we go to our little buffet lunch afterwards. That doesn't mean that at all. You're to enjoy the Sabbath. It is a pleasurable day. It's not your own pleasure you're supposed to be looking for. So you don't go out golfing. You don't go get a massage on the Sabbath so you can feel good or things like that. Now, if you've fallen and hurt yourself and you're sore and all those things, then go get a massage, okay, if you really are hurting. Don't speak your own words, nor speaking your own words. This is a very important concept to understand about the Sabbath. And I think sometimes, brethren, we fall a little bit short in these areas. We do need to be careful on the Sabbath that we're not discussing our jobs and our works and what we're going to be doing and buying and selling and things like that and how much this is going to cost and will you buy and sell me that. We shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. Not your own words. And you shall delight yourself in the Lord. That comes as an automatic spin-off of doing this. And then God says, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you the heritage of Jacob, your father. God will then bless. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so we ask, well, you know, how can that be and how can that happen? But it's an odd thing with humans. You know, we continue to complain sometimes about things until we begin to hate and despise it. And we should have it happen. When we seek good, speak well of it, we like it a lot better. And so we know of the many examples. And then finally, there was a question asked too of, you know, how can we know? I mean, has anybody ever been blessed because they did not do something because of the Sabbath day and so on? And I'm sure that all of you have your stories. It might be interesting to sometimes see what the stories are and even discuss them and write them out for individuals. But for myself, the one that sticks out the most in my own mind is in 1965, the first time I went to the Feast of Tabernacles. I was teaching school in Edson for the second year, and the principal was a former student of the Catholic faith, and now the principal did not want me to go, to take off for 9 days to go to California, where you had to go to keep the feast, actually forbid me to go. And so I told him I had no choice. This wasn't my decision. I had no choice. I did have to go. And I had prepared everything in advance. And the morning we were supposed to leave, I said to him, I didn't want to go over his head, but I said, Mr. Mead, he's died since. I said, I will have to go to the superintendent because I'm leaving today at 3 o'clock. And so I phoned him up and I said at 8 o'clock in the morning, have you spoken to the superintendent yet? And he said, he's in my office right now. He's going to see you in his office in 15 minutes' time. So 15 minutes' time, I drove down to the superintendent's office. And he was an alcoholic and, you know, a man of the world, you might say. And I came in the room, and he said, all right, what's this all about? So I just said, sir, I love the kids, and I love to teach. And that's what I'm here for, and I love being in Edson. And this is something it has to do with my religious beliefs. I can't change it. It's a religious holiday that I've got to go to. The only place we keep it, the nearest place, is California. And I said, because I'm gone these number of days, I said, here's the lesson plans that I've made for the students. I've laid them all out before them. I said, I've trained several students that they're going to be able to teach some of these things already. I've got it all set out. This was chemistry, grade 12 chemistry, final exams and stuff like that. And he looked at all that. He looked at me and he got up. He stuck his hand out. He says, you know, it's a pleasure having someone on our staff who believes something and lives up to it. Go and enjoy your trip. When I went back to the high school, even the principal then took me aside, told me how to get across the border and so on. So there were great blessings. The greatest blessing of all came at the end of the year when 63 out of 65 students passed the grade 12 final exams. And I'll tell you, they couldn't fire me then. They couldn't get rid of me then at all. And so there were lots of blessings that kept coming. And if you think about them in your life, they may seem small, they may seem distant, they may seem long, long ways away because that was almost 40 years ago. But they're there. And it's God speaking to you. And he says, you know, if you keep his commandments, he will bless you and love you forever and ever. What is really important then? What is really important when it comes to the Sabbath day? The important thing, of course, is obeying God. Do not sin.